Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14, our text this morning. In 1520, 3 years after posting the 95 Theses, Martin Luther sent a letter to Pope Leo X. This is perhaps one of the most significant letters ever sent. It outlined the many areas of doctrine and practice that distinguished the Reformer from the Roman Church. It also spoke with civility and thoughtfulness towards the Pope himself, seeking to win him over, but without ever budging an inch. Though the 95 Theses were the spark that started the Reformation, this letter was the dividing line. It was the point of no return. It revealed to the Pope and to all Christendom that Luther was willing to forsake Rome to preserve the gospel. He was willing to be excommunicated and exiled for the sake of the cross. Well, it's to another significant letter that we'll be turning to this morning, one whose words carry even more significance than Luther's, one that did not make an exile but was sent to exiles, one not written for the glory of God and the good of the church, but one by God himself. So please read along with me, Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Taken as a whole, this passage teaches us that because God's chastisement is temporary and his faithfulness is eternal, he instructs believers to be fruitful, discerning, patient, and restored. First, God corresponds with believers from afar. Again, verse 1 reads, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." This section begins with some helpful context giving the details of this letter. First, we are told that it is, in fact, a letter sent by the prophet Jeremiah. In this giant book of prophecy intermixed with historical narrative, it's in fact the second largest book in the Bible, this is quite a surprise. Here the genres of prophecy and epistle have become one. And this was necessary because some of God's people had been exiled in Babylon. If God wanted to communicate to his people in Babylon through the prophet Jeremiah located in Jerusalem, this letter was the way to do it. So this letter is addressed to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and to the prophets and all the people. It's not understood exactly why the adjective surviving is included here, as likely the exile had only occurred a handful of years prior. Now it's possible that some of the exiles did die on the 900-mile journey to Babylon, or perhaps some had been killed in a small rebellion. Either way, this letter was at least for the exiles, or was for the exiles from the greatest to the least. Verse 2 reads, "This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem." This verse further clarifies the context of this letter. It was sent by Jeremiah sometime after the Babylonians first captured Jerusalem and took the people into exile. This was before the Babylonians had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. You may remember from our last sermon in Jeremiah that after the death of King Josiah, Babylon subjected Judah to its rule. Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, rebelled against Babylon. He shortly thereafter died, leaving his son, Jehoiakim, to pick up the pieces. And Jehoiakim is often called Jeconiah, as he is here in verse 2. Babylon then successfully marched on Jerusalem, emptied out the temple of most of its treasure, deposed Jehoiakim in favor of his uncle Zedekiah, and then took into exile in Babylon King Jehoiakim, his mother Nehushta, his family, many of the officials of Judah, and anyone with skills and knowledge, such as craftsmen and metal workers. Now this served as a brain drain, so that anyone politically useful, powerful, or knowledgeable was removed as a threat to Babylon and made useful to Babylon. Additionally, these exiles were hostages to prevent any further rebellion in Judah. Although that didn't happen. By the way, this exile is also most likely included Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who we hear about elsewhere in Scripture. It's worth noting that we have archaeological evidence of this first exile. At the turn of the 20th century, a clay tablet was discovered in an excavation in Babylon at the Ishtar Gate. Written in Akkadian cuneiform on this tablet is a list of rations to be provided for the household of King Jeconiah and his five sons. Well, then we get to verse 3, which reads, "The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Here Jeremiah identifies who carried the letter on this long journey to Babylon. It appears that King Zedekiah had regular correspondence with Nebuchadnezzar. Elasa and Jeremiah were his chosen messengers, emissaries of the king. Jeremiah, who at this point was part of King Zedekiah's court, would have been familiar with these two men, and he would have asked them to bring his letter to the exiles along with the letters that they were already bringing to Babylon. Well, now that we have the context of the letter, finally in verse 4, we have the letter's salutation. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." This letter starts with authority. Though Jeremiah held the pen, these are not his words. This letter follows the familiar prophetic formula for the very word of God, "Thus says the Lord." In fact, this exact longer phrase, including God's title, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel," it's used 31 times in Jeremiah to introduce the words of God. This beginning was intended to provoke interest and demand attention, for God was speaking. Though these people were in exile, he was still their God, and they still needed to listen. And as is customary in formal letters, the author first identifies himself and then his recipients. God is writing here to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Well, from the context in verses 1 and 3, we know exactly who this is. But notice what God is doing here. As he writes who this is to, He also claims ownership over the exile. He says, I sent you into Babylon. This was my doing. And he says the same thing again in even stronger language in verse 14. To these dejected exiles, far from the comforts of home, it would have been very easy to turn their sorrow into anger. Many likely hated the Babylonians for what they had done. But God assures them that this was his doing. The Judean exiles shouldn't blame the Babylonians. They should blame themselves for their own wickedness, for their constant breaking of God's covenant. And they should know that God himself had fulfilled his promise to send them into exile as a result. They should have remembered the constant refrain of the law, that obedience would lead to blessing in the land, and disobedience would lead to exile from the land. The exiles had no one to blame but themselves, and no one was sovereign over their circumstances but God. But, and this is key, God did not send this letter to rehash why they were in exile. He had previously communicated that hundreds of times through Jeremiah and the other prophets. The deed was done and exile was here. God sent this letter with a different purpose entirely. This letter was sent primarily to comfort, encourage, and instruct those under his hand of discipline. This letter was for their good. I hope you're starting to see how clearly God's faithfulness and love is demonstrated in this passage. Even when Israel broke God's covenant, God still loved them. Even in the midst of their judgment, God would not stop pouring out his faithful love. When God chastises those he loves, he doesn't reject them forever. When he disciplines his people, he does so temporarily. Psalm 34 through 5 says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." God simply doesn't reject his own. He does discipline them, even severely, but he never will leave them nor forsake them. These exiles were separated from God's people, God's land, and even God's presence at the temple. But to receive this letter from God should have filled them with joy, because this letter meant that God wasn't finished with them yet. This letter meant that there was still hope. Believers must remember that even when we feel most distant from God, the thing that we can look to as a guarantee of God's love, just like this letter, is God's word. God's word proves to us his love. In it, we read truth, even when our circumstances and our emotions seem to conspire to cause us to doubt. When you feel far from God, remember that God has written to you from afar. Read what he has written and trust him to bring it about. God's message for the exiles substantively begins in verses 5 through 7, and what he has to say is astonishing. He commands believers to be fruitful. Verses 5 through 7 reads, "Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." These words would have been a shock to the exiles. God invited them to settle in and plant roots in the midst of their exile. They probably did a double take. "Hold on, Elasa and Gemaria. Can you read that part back again?" What? The whole world, their whole lives, everything they knew had come crashing down. Nothing was stable. Nothing was familiar. All they wanted to do was go back to the land they knew. Wouldn't God save them? But God tells them, that's not going to happen anytime soon. These exiles weren't temporary refugees. They were going to be in Babylon for the long haul. Therefore, God urged them to invest in their new lives. Believers, likewise, are to build their lives. God commands the exiles first to build houses to live in, and this is not a quick project. Particularly before modern tools and construction techniques, building a home was a long-term investment. It would have been a waste of time if their exile was only going to last a handful of years. By telling them to build, God revealed that they would be there for a long time. Therefore, they should live like it and plan for a future in Babylon. God also commands them to plant gardens and eat their produce. The choice of the word garden reveals that though the exiles had a level of freedom and agency, they were, after all, allowed to build homes and plant, it looked much different from the life they had known back in the land of Israel. They were now all city dwellers, with only a modest amount of land to grow their produce. And most of their work would be whatever Babylon told them that it was. Nevertheless, the command to do so shows that they're going to be in Babylon again for multiple harvests. And during that time, until the day that God would save them, they were to be productive. God didn't want the exiles to pout about their circumstances, nor to pine for their lost homes and wealth and lives. He wanted them to build new lives, to invest where they were. He wanted them to start living like they would see tomorrow. Well, the believer's experience in this dark world, as we await the return of Christ and the redemption of our bodies, has often been compared to the exile of Israel. The Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle to, quote, those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. The author of Hebrews makes the same point when he wrote, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Believers are those who are from this world, but we no longer belong to it. As Paul notes in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true because, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God has graciously saved us through Christ, giving us citizenship in heaven and making us strangers in the very place that we once, as wicked rebels, were at home. But now, this world is not our home. We live here now, but we do so with the constant awareness that ours is a country not of this earth. This godly awareness, this exile mindset, is absolutely necessary for the Christian life because it keeps us from becoming friends with the world and from loving the things of the world. And far too many Christians, in a supposed effort to win the world, become just like the world and extinguish the light of holiness that they were called to be. They come to love the world itself. As exiles, we are foreigners in a strange land. That means that we should be distinct. Those at home here will quickly realize that we act and speak differently from them. We are salt and a light in a world that is rot and darkness. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11 through 12, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We must have this exile mindset in this dark world. But for believers who rightly keep that mindset, how exactly ought we to live? What should our lives look like until Christ returns? Should we pout about the darkness that we find in the world of darkness? Should we complain that the compost bin is filled with rotting food? Should we just sit around until Christ returns, all the while bemoaning that he left us here in the first place? No, we should be fruitful. We should have fruitful lives in this world. Lives that are actually invested in the here and now. Lives that care about what happens here because God cares about the people who live here and now. We are to build our lives and plant our lives in this foreign soil because until Christ returns, we are called to be faithful in the present. Next, believers are to build their families. Verse 6 continues, Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So God instructed his people to be fruitful and multiply, just as he had done to Adam and Eve before. Instead of mourning in sackcloth and ashes, they were to build up their families, even building up their population until God returned to save them. Like when they were in Egypt, God would use this time of tribulation to expand his people and to bless them. The exiles may have wanted to just wait out the exile, but God presents that as an impossibility. They were commanded to marry and have children, and then to arrange marriages for their children so that their children could have children. So these three generations would have naturally fit into the 70-year period of exile. Instead of waiting the exile out or simply giving up and dying, they were to build their lives further by bringing new life into the world. This command shows us that God's love for his people was so great that he planned to bless them in the midst of their chastisement. He intended to bring them out of this trial even stronger than they were before. It also tells us again that God was not done with Israel. The exiles would have been distraught at their circumstances, and they may have assumed that God had written them off and given up on them, but God had not and he would not. He had a bright future planned for them, even though in the midst of the darkness they couldn't see it. The call to be fruitful and multiply was a reason for great hope. When applied to believers today, verse 6 encourages us to play the long game. Yes, in terms of righteousness, we ought to live our lives in the expectation that Christ will return very soon. But we cannot just dig a hole, put ourselves in it, and wait for our master to return. We can't be like the disciples staring into heaven after Christ ascended, aimlessly waiting for him to come back. We need to be faithful with what we've been given. Dare I say it, we should live like Christ may be a while. By that, what I mean is that we need to invest in our mission, in our families, and in the future. Live your life today in such a way that you will be a witness for your children's children. Set an example of faithfulness for generations to come. For what you do today does have lasting significance, far beyond today. Your life and your actions matter, and unless Christ comes back first, they're going to matter for generations. We also can see in this command to the exiles a practical bit of instruction for believers. God's creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply has not been erased. What he told our ancestors, Adam and Eve, Noah and his sons, it still stands true today. You may sometimes feel that this world is too wicked and dangerous to bring new life into, but the world has always been wicked and dangerous because of sin. Nothing has changed in the heart of man, even if its outward manifestation in your life has. Whether believers are living in a pagan Rome of the first century or in the postmodern America of the 21st century, we have the same mandate to be fruitful and multiply. When we do, we signal to the world that we trust God. We may see nothing on the horizon of the world but greater darkness, but having children in the midst of it and raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in doing that, we are trusting God to take care of them in whatever world they enter. Now, all this being said, we must not take this mandate too far. For Christ Jesus has fulfilled the law, and he himself had no physical children. Though children are a blessing from the Lord, and though having them is an exercise in dependence upon him, those whom God does not give children can still righteously fulfill this mandate, just as Jesus did, through spiritual childbearing. That is, evangelism and discipleship, the mission of the entire church. By the grace of God, we in exile ought to labor to multiply and not decrease until Christ returns. That means that we must work to fulfill the mission given to the church by Christ to go and make disciples. Next, believers are to bless their captors. Verse 7 reads, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its exile, for in its welfare, rather, you will find your welfare. This was perhaps the most surprising part of God's command to the exiles. As noted earlier, they would have been shattered over their circumstances, and they certainly would have been upset at the Babylonians, to say the least. The Babylonians were their captors and their enemies. On top of that, they were a wicked people who engaged in all kind of perversion. Psalm 137 reveals just how the exiles felt. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us the songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And in the midst of this, in the middle of this heartbreak, God commanded the exiles to bless Babylon by seeking its welfare. The word translated welfare is the Hebrew word shalom, often translated as peace, which carries with it an idea of completeness, prosperity, and safety. The exiles were to seek the welfare of Babylon in every way. But how? How could they do so? Well, since these exiles were chosen particularly for their usefulness, they were to be useful. Thankfully, we have the benefit of scripture written during the exilic period to describe for us just how this was done. The prophet Daniel provides an excellent example. He labored for Babylon, serving at various times as an advisor, administrator, and even the ruler of the wise men. He worked diligently, always seeking the good of Babylon and its king, and never seeking to undermine their rule. This even included interpreting dreams and signs, giving bad news to the king, something that easily could have gotten him killed. In all of this, Daniel labored righteously, being careful not to sin. He sought the welfare of Babylon, just as God had commanded him through the prophet Jeremiah, but he would not participate in its idolatry. Daniel later was sentenced to death by lions for this very reason, and his three friends were likewise thrown into a furnace. We see in these men, and years later in the example of Esther as well, that God's people could remain faithful to him even in the employ of a pagan nation. It doesn't take much work for us to see how this command applies to us. We may not be captives, but we are exiles in a strange land. We, like the Judean exiles, can stay faithful to our God while at the same time promoting the well-being of the city where God has placed us. This means that we should be diligent in our work, never seeking to undermine those we serve. We should seek their welfare in every sense of the word. But we must be careful to do so with a keen awareness that there is a line that we cannot cross. We are to bless our employers, our government, and our fellow citizens without ever joining in their sin. What does this look like? Titus 3, 1 through 2 says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." And 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." It certainly would be a lot easier and require far less discernment if we didn't live among a pagan people. But this is where God has called us. This is where he has planted us. This is where he has commanded us to seek the good of those who are around us. We are a people on mission in a dark world. And our mission includes our physical labor as well as spiritual. In verse 7, God commands the exiles to pray to the Lord on behalf of Babylon. The exiles needed to reach out beyond their own strength for the good of their captors. They were to, quote, pray for the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. As God had once commanded them to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he now did so for Babylon. The believer today ought to constantly be in prayer for those around him in this dark world. And this includes even those in our government. 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Believers can't hate those in authority over us, no matter how pagan they are or how wicked their works truly are. Instead, we are to seek their good through prayer. We ought to pray for their spiritual good, of course, that God would be merciful to them by convicting them of their sin and giving them faith in Christ. But we ought also to pray for their physical well-being, no matter who they are. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." There are no exceptions. So, believer, in your work, in your life, in your prayer, in all things, seek the welfare of the place where God has placed you. Pray for those who will not pray for themselves. The exiles are told that in Babylon's welfare they would find theirs. God intended to bless the exiles, but he was going to accomplish it through blessing Babylon. Like it or not, these exiles had to learn their circumstances were tied to those of Babylon. This provided added incentive to obey. Next, God cautions believers to be discerning. Verses 8 through 9 read, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." With all authority, God warns the exiles that their prophets are false prophets, and their diviners, a practice forbidden in the law, were liars. God commanded, in no uncertain terms, "Don't listen to them. I have not sent them, and they are lying." This begs the question, what were these prophets prophesying? Well, that can be learned from the context of our passage today. In chapter 28, Jeremiah rebuked Hananiah, the false prophet, who prophesied in front of everyone in the temple in Jerusalem, saying the following, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Needless to say, this never happened. But this Judean prophet revealed the kinds of false prophecies that were circulating among God's people at the time. Later, in our chapter this morning, in chapter 29, we are told about another false prophet, Shemaiah, who was with the exiles in Babylon. After receiving Jeremiah's letter, he sent one of his own back to Jerusalem, urging, in the name of the Lord, that the temple leaders toss Jeremiah in prison for writing what he did. Shemaiah wrote to the chief priest, "The Lord has made you priest instead of Yehoiada, the priest, to have charge in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and neck irons. Now why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anatoth, who is prophesying to you? For he sent to us in Babylon, saying, 'Your exile will be long. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce.'" From all of this, we glean that the false prophets of Israel were claiming on God's authority that this exile would be short, and that God's people, therefore, should rebel against Babylon, seeking its ruin, for God shortly would save them. Well, dispelling this lie was another major reason God sent this letter to the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, our passage today is only the first half of this larger letter, and the second half deals more with these false prophets. God, through Jeremiah, promised everyone that exile would be long and that rebellion would only lead to Israel's destruction. God didn't want that. Therefore, he called them to build homes, plant gardens, have children, and bless Babylon while they waited for deliverance. They shouldn't believe every voice that claimed to speak for God. Believer, beware of any who would sell you a spiritual bill of goods. There are those who would seek to spiritually swindle you. And this world is full of people claiming to have new insight into the mind of God through means old and new. Whether it was the super apostles in Corinth, the Judaizers in Galatia, the proto-Gnostics that John wrote about in his epistle, or any false teaching that has arisen since, church history is filled with the casualties of false prophets claiming to be speaking on behalf of God. And if you are not discerning, you may become a casualty as well. The only sure source of God's will is God's word. And since the death of the apostles, the canon is closed. Nothing may be added. If you're seeking God's will, mind the depth of the scriptures. Listen to those who exegete the text with care and do not settle for spiritual snake oil salesmen. Following their advice will only lead you away from God. Be discerning. And if you are unsure of God's will, that is why he's given us the fellowship of the saints. That's why he has given us the church. Don't seek God's will alone. We seek God's will with a great cloud of witnesses of believers throughout all history, and we do it with one another here in the local church. A believer trying to live apart from the church is easy pickings for those who would try to deceive. Next, God charges believers to be patient. Verses 10 through 11 read, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." 70 years. That was a long time. But why so many? The writer of Chronicles shed some light on this in 2 Chronicles 36, 20 through 21. Nebuchadnezzar took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years. The chronicler links this 70-year period of time to the need for the land of Israel to enjoy Sabbath rest. In the law, in the book of Leviticus, God commanded that just as his people should not work on the seventh day, the land should not be worked on the seventh year. As with the weekly Sabbath, this practice demonstrated their dependence on God and trust that he would provide everything that they needed during 6 years. Leviticus also foresees that they will not obey this command. The Lord declared in Leviticus 26, 33 through 35, "And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it." 7 years was a long time, but it is what was required as punishment for Israel's crimes and also for the restoration of the land that God had given them. Well, perhaps the exiles were taken aback by the length of this period of time. But let's not lose the point. The point of Jeremiah 29:10-11 was not to produce dread. The point was to give hope, to show them that this exile would one day end. God is promising here to return Israel and to deliver them, bringing them back to this place, meaning the location from where Jeremiah was writing and the location of the temple where God's presence was, back to Jerusalem. This is a promise of hope. This is good news, and this is further evidence of God's faithfulness. In Deuteronomy 4, speaking of the exile, Moses declared, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." And this now brings us to the ever familiar Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." In the midst of their darkest night, God told the exiles that he was not done with them. He had plans in store for them, a plan for good, a plan to bring them welfare. Again, there's that word, shalom. Can you imagine what these words would have meant and how they would have affected these war-torn exiles? God reminded them that he loved them with an everlasting love. They knew now that one day their children and their grandchildren would live back in the home that they had left. This promise of future salvation served to encourage the exiles and to give them patience and hope. Well, Jeremiah 29:11 is commonly printed on t-shirts and bookmarks and embroidered on throw pillows. It has been used as an encouragement by many believers over the years. But some have misused this verse, seeing it as a guarantee that God will take away their trials and pain in this life. Some preachers misapply it to the believer's present suffering, giving false hope in unpromised physical deliverance. We must be so careful not to misuse Scripture. But can believers claim this verse for themselves? Is it wrong to use this verse for ourselves? Should we look to this verse and hold on to it in times of trouble? I would say yes. Now, we, the church, are not Israel. You are not an exile in Babylon, and God is not preparing and promising to deliver your children and grandchildren from captivity in 70 years, in case you didn't know. For Israel, this promise was for actual physical deliverance. It's not for you. But God's words here do accurately capture his character and his attitude towards believers, towards you. God is faithful and unfailing in his love. This means that if you are in Christ, God loves you and has plans for your welfare, your shalom. He has plans to give you a future and a hope. Believer, no matter how dark your life seems, this means that God is not done with you. I've quoted this verse many times, but as Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But again, we must reinterpret Scripture rightly. This is a point you've heard from this pulpit many times. The good plans for believers as defined in Romans is Christ-likeness, even Christ-likeness produced through extreme trials. This means that believers can be sure that God has wonderful plans for us, for our good, but our experience of those plans in the present may not feel so good. Nevertheless, we can rest in this promise and use it to be patient, even in our sorrow, if we understand that its ultimate fulfillment will come when Christ returns and carries us to the heavenly Jerusalem. Then Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, for the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Then he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Then Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. But for all people, those living before Christ and those living after Christ, this hope in its ultimate sense is only available to those who have been redeemed through salvation by faith. There is only hope for those who trust God. Finally, God challenges believers to be restored. Verses 12 through 14 read, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." The time of exile was not only for the land to rest, but it was for the people to be renewed. Their sin led to their exile, and their exile would then lead them to repent, call upon the Lord, and again trust in him. Verses 12 through 14 speak of a nationwide repentance, a full restoration of Israel. And verse 12 says that this is going to happen when they call upon the Lord in prayer. This echoes the Lord's promise to Solomon at the dedication of the temple. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God said, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive them their sin and heal their land." God had not forgotten these exiles. He would again hear their prayer when they humbly turned to him. Verse 13 says that they will seek the Lord with all their heart and they will find him. God had hidden himself, his countenance, his blessing from them. But when 70 years had passed, he would do so no more. In verse 14, the Lord reaffirms that he will bring his people back. Just as God sovereignly sent them away to exile, he would restore them. Again, God is reminding them of his faithfulness, that he will never break his promises. Roughly 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar first brought the exiles to Babylon, and shortly after Babylon fell, the prophet Daniel sat down to study God's word, including this letter from Jerusalem, from Jeremiah. Daniel 9 begins, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that which has been done against Jerusalem. And it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight into your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I know that was a longer passage, but Daniel, again, stands as our example of how believers ought to live in exile and how we ought to respond to what we read in Jeremiah 29. Daniel read God's word. He believed God's promises. He trusted in God's character. He truly repented, and he called upon God for restoration because of his mercy. Daniel understood that God's chastisement is temporary, but his faithfulness is eternal. And our eternally faithful God answered Daniel's prayer. Shortly after praying, God sent a messenger, the angel Gabriel, and he told Daniel exactly what would happen. God would restore his people. He would send a prince, the anointed one, the Christ. But then that prince would be cut off. Now there is only one prince, one anointed one, one Christ who has been cut off for redemption. And that's Jesus Christ, the Lord. God's words through Jeremiah give the exiles a vision of a future where they would be restored and brought back to the land, a day when they would seek him and find him. And assuredly that day did come when they went back to Jerusalem under the rule of the Persians, but ultimate fulfillment for Jeremiah 29 came with Christ, because God sent his son for salvation. Now God can be found by all who in humility seek him through Christ. These last few verses of Jeremiah 29 challenged God's people to repent and turn to him even in their exile, just as Daniel did. God urged them to turn to him and be saved. And this is the same salvation that is offered to all people today. Through the death of Jesus, God has atoned for our sin and now graciously offers salvation to any who would do as the prophet Daniel did. So if you don't know the Lord, I urge you to hear God's word as it tells you that you are a sinner in desperate need of salvation. Believe God's promises that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Trust in the merciful character of God and that Christ Jesus died for you. Repent of your sins, turning from them and turning towards God. And call upon God for salvation, for he delights in steadfast love. Then, if you pray to God, he will hear you. If you seek God with all of your heart, he will be found, and he will renew you and transform you, making you fit for heaven, and at the same time, making you an exile here on earth. God's chastisement is temporary, and his faithfulness is eternal. Therefore, be fruitful, discerning, patient, and in Christ, be restored. Let's pray.